Boy, didn't you enjoy the music tonight? Sarah, that's wonderful. All right. Tonight I want to just read six verses of chapter 3 in Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, boasting about our builder. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are His house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Back in 1923, the New York Yankees built a stadium. They did this out of necessity. They did not think, if we build it, they will come. The people were already crowding to their field, and there was not enough room for everybody to see. So in 1923, they constructed the New York Yankees stadium. There was one player on their team that was barrel-chested. He had a smile like Phil Mickelson, very engaging, and he had skinny legs. But one thing he could do when he came up to the plate, he could hit it out of the park. And so history records the construction of that stadium like this. The Yankee Stadium of 1923 was the house that Ruth built. Here in Georgia, we know that the Atlanta Braves are building a new stadium. We also know that the Falcons are building a new stadium. And I wanted to give credit where credit is due. Those two houses are houses that taxpayers will build. When you and I use the word house, we think of a physical building. In the Old Testament, when God came to dwell among humanity, you want to write this down, there's a progression here. I want you to know that God dwelt in a house, a physical place of worship. While the Jews were wandering through the wilderness, you remember they had the tabernacle. And when God wanted to come down in fellowship with Israel, He descended in the glory cloud. And the people and God met together and had fellowship around the tabernacle. Later, they had a permanent building called the temple. God's visible dwelling place was the house of worship. So we think about that, the way God came and dwelt among the people. It was in a house. But then I want you to know the next place God indwelt was His Son. For 33 years on the face of this earth. When the Lord Jesus came, a change occurred as God occupied a human body, the body of Jesus, for about 33 years. So God dwelt on earth in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 says this, "In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So when Jesus was born, the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. God dwelt among us in the house of a physical body, the body of Jesus. Notice in Hebrews 3:6, there are just four words that are absolutely mind-boggling to me. Whose house are we? Notice here, the writer was talking about born-again children of God, saving people. He's saying that God continues to dwell in a spiritual house. A house that consists of God's people, and that's you and me. 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are God's building. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. So when you repent of your sins and by faith trust Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life, you become the dwelling place of God on this earth. Because God today dwells in the lives of believers, certain marks should be evident in our life. There should be certain vital signs. First of all, our position in verse 1. Consider the Christian who we are in Christ. First of all, you see there in verse 1, he gives an address. He says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, holy brethren. That word holy means that we're supposed to be set apart. You know, oftentimes in prayer, we're seeking the hand of God. We're asking for what we want. We're supposed to depend on Him. We're to pray without ceasing. But the thing we lack is seeking the face of God. When you're seeking the face of God, you're seeking the holiness of God. And we need that holiness exuding through us. We are to be set apart. That word brethren there means brothers and sisters in the same family. We're holy brothers and holy sisters in the family of God. We belong to God now and partake of divine nature. We have been set apart. Notice also we are partakers of the heavenly calling. That word to protect there actually means, the one that to protect here means to have something in common, or in other words, to be partners. The phrase in Hebrews 3:1 explains why a doctor and a field hand, the rich and the poor, can gather in the same meeting and be a part of the same family. I hope you realize that in recent years, with the new worship styles and the new services that are designed to reach a new generation, many of the church growth experts are saying this: when you start your new church, you need to target market certain people. You need to target market a certain age group. When you're doing that age group, you need to target market a certain social and economic class. Many of the church growth experts say that you cannot be successful growing a church if you get people mixed out of their social and economic spheres. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you look at the book of Acts, you'll find recorded there church growth material for the ages. I think that target marketing certain age groups and certain social and economic levels is not biblical. When you notice here, a genuine church operates on the basis of the teachings of the Word of God, and that's a church that brings people together and the common allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have fellowship on the basis of material things. We're not drawn together on the basis of social standing or how smart and intellectual you are. We're partakers of a heavenly and an upward calling. And that's why I enjoy this church. You can come to this church and you can see somebody that works at a mill, and you'll see somebody that is a doctor sitting on the same row, side by side, fellowshipping after church. You can see somebody who's involved in politics, and you can see somebody over here that's just a 40-hour-a-week worker in a job that's just out of the way, just not noticed. We got retired people. We got young people. We got senior adult people. Found out this morning there's some people that have lived way past their expectation, and they're crowding this planet. But we sure are glad you're still here. We got little babies. We've got little ones like this. We got the middle schoolers, elementary, primary. We've got them all up through college age here. And you know what? We can come together as the family of God around the Lord Jesus Christ, and we make up the church. For the most part, the Jews had an earthly calling. Their blessings were tied to a country. They dreamed of going to a place of blessing. They called it Canaan. But I want you to know that we find that our calling doesn't center around a place here on this earth. our calling as brothers and sisters in Christ centers around the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, and our citizenship is in a place called heaven. Notice the second thing he does here in verse 1, consider Christ Jesus. From consideration of the believers' titles, the writer turns to the consideration of the titles of Jesus. Notice this is interesting what he says here. He says that we're to fix our thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He calls Jesus our apostle and our high priest. What in the world is that? When we think about somebody who's an apostle, that is somebody who is sent from God to God's people. Is that right? When we think about a priest, we think about somebody that represents the people to God. When we look at Moses, Moses was sent by God to lead the children of Israel. When we think about Aaron, the high priest, his assignment was to represent the people to God. Ladies and gentlemen, when you look at Lord Jesus Christ, he is our apostle. He was sent by God the Father to do what? To die for us on the cross, pay for our salvation, and rise again. And then when he rose again, where did he ascend? To the right hand of the Father, to intercede on our behalf. He is our high priest. Jesus Christ is our apostle and high priest. So as long as I consider Christ and keep my mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, keep my eyes fixed on him, I can do all right living the Christian life. But sometimes when I get my eyes off the apostle and the high priest, I don't do so well. I think about Peter when he was out in the boat. Jesus said, step into the water. Wade out just a little bit deeper. And what did he do? The waves got a little higher, and the winds, well, they just picked up a little more, and he got his eyes on the winds and the waves. And what did he do? He started sinking. We too will start going down as believers if we take our eyes off Christ. Notice the praise that we ought to offer to the Lord in verses 2 through 6. Because God lives in you, because you're now God's house, your life ought to be marked by constant praise to him. We ought to appreciate the glory. We ought to appreciate the splendor. We ought to appreciate all there is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 says that Jesus is better than the angels. When we move down just a little bit further, it says that Jesus is better than the great prophet Moses himself. You know, the Jews had heroes. They loved Abraham. They also loved King David. But the greatest hero of all was Moses. Moses was miraculously preserved at birth. Listen to his resume. His life contained miracle after miracle. He was a human vessel through which the law of the Ten Commandments came. The tabernacle and God's beautiful picture of redemption were given. Moses was God's man in every way, yet the writer of Hebrews says, in every way, Jesus is better than Moses. We ought to offer constant praise for his faithfulness. Look at verse 2. He was faithful to him that appointed him also, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. After much persuasion, Moses finally agreed to execute a task. I believe that Moses was a Baptist layperson. You may disagree with that and be wrong, but I let you do that. I believe he was, because when God called him, he said, what did he say? He said, Lord, me? Why me? This is just like a nominating committee member catching a church member in the hall and saying, won't you serve on the baptismal committee this year? Won't you drive the golf cart when it's 95 degrees outside and pick up guests as they come in? And you know, Moses said, the Lord, I bet his stutter got real bad when God called him. God, do you have a sense of humor? these are belly-aching people. I don't want to be their leader. You know, God said, I got you covered. He said, I'll send Aaron alongside you. Is that what he said? Are you listening to me? Who did he put by his side? You got it? Okay. Some people play Bible trivia and it makes them cuss when they can't answer the question. So I don't want y'all to do that. Take that back to Walmart and get your money back if it does that. So he says, I'm going to take care of you as you lead the children of Israel. Now notice, here's more of his resume here. He fulfilled his commission. Listen to this. It says he was used by God to overthrow Egypt and to lay it in the dust of defeat, to put Israel under the blood, to bring her through the water and gather her around the table in the wilderness, to impart the law, to inaugurate the sacrificial system, build the tabernacle, lead the people to the borders of Canaan, and smite her many foes. So the Jews boasted, we are disciples of Moses, as they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrews were told here to get their eyes off Moses and get their eyes on Jesus. Moses was faithful, but we Christians should be faithful. Jesus is to be constantly praised for his faithfulness to the will of the Father. Notice his glory in verse 3. He says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Moses certainly derived glory in God's house, and God did not hesitate to give it to him. The fact is that Moses, listen to this, Moses' name is mentioned over 700 times in the Bible, and it appears in every section of the Bible. He was truly one of the cornerstones of God's plan in the world. But it would be ridiculous to magnify a stone, however ornate or important, and the key it might be above the building designer. Moses was not without his majesty, but he was still a servant and inferior to Christ. We ought to appreciate Jesus because of his wonderful majesty. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses had honor, but Jesus is worthy of more honor, inasmuch as the one who has built the house has more honor than the house. Some of you have been to Asheville, North Carolina, and you've gone through the Biltmore House. And when you do that, it's magnificent. The walls, the ceilings, the floors. When you look at all that, the first question that comes to your mind is, how do you clean all this? But the second question that comes to your mind is, who built this? You see, the building always casts the attention of the person who's looking to the builder. One day I was out in my front yard, and believe it or not, I was actually working in the yard. Is that not amazing? You better bring your smartphone if you ever see me working in the yard anymore. And while I was doing that, a house was being built across the street. There was a brick mason over there, and he was working all by himself. I mean, he had his mortar mixer out there. He was breaking open those bags of mortar mix, throwing them in that mixer, throwing in the sand, the water. And then when he mixed up his mortar mix, he went over and stacked his bricks up, and he had put them up there on the scaffolding, and then he'd go down and get his mortar and bring it up. I want you to know he bricked that house all by himself. So while I was out there working, I heard this voice said, "Hey man, I sure do like the brickwork on your house." And this is one time I didn't respond the wrong way. I said, "I sure do." I said, "The design on it's what they call the drunken sailor. I've never seen that before. It's absolutely gorgeous." He said, "I'm glad you like it," because he said, "I bricked your house." The construction if it's done right, points to the builder. Listen, Jesus Christ, by His death at Calvary and His shed blood, has brought into existence a household of faith, a family of God. God's born-again people who are the building ought to call attention to the builder. So we ought to live so much to the glory of God that when people see our lives, they say, what's causing them to live that way? And the cause is the builder, Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 4 through 6, we ought to appreciate Jesus because of His divinity or His deity. Look at verse 4. Jesus Christ is God. Many places in Scripture affirm Jesus is God, but this verse proves it beyond question. For every house is built by some man, but He, Jesus, that built all things is God. Jesus is God. That's why when Christ comes into your life, it means that God is now dwelling in your life. Moses was a servant in the house. He was a faithful servant. The word translated servant in Hebrews 3:5 means a servant who has the affection of his master. But even at best, Moses was still pointing toward the future. He was a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after him. Moses was saying, there's one better coming than I. In John 5:46, Jesus said, listen to this, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he, Moses, wrote of me, Jesus. It's amazing to me that some people read the Old Testament and say that Jesus is never mentioned. In contrast to God's servant Moses, Jesus came into the world as God's Son. Yet when the time came, when the Lord asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? You remember the first response with this. He says, people say you're Moses who's come back. But then He looked at Peter and said, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then continue toward persistence in living for Christ in two ways. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, at the last part. And we are His house. That's the church, not the building. The building would be you and me. And we are His house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. He says, hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully. That doesn't mean that we hold on to Jesus for the security of our salvation. He's holding on to us. We're not holding on to Him. In fact, when you read in the New Testament, it'll say that we're not only held in the palm of Jesus' hand, but we're also held in the hand of the Heavenly Father. That's what I call a double knot. I like double knots. They tend to hold you real tight. 1 John 2:19 says, of those who fail to hold on to their hope, of those who don't keep living for Christ, it says, those who went out from us, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And here's what I believe with all my heart. There are a lot of people who think they've been saved, and they really, really never had a born-again experience. And they'll come to church for a while, and then, boom, they're gone for life. And then one of these days when they die, the Lord Jesus is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Notice what he says here is the word translated hold fast is a nautical term that means stay on course. With faithful determination, we should stay on course, showing holy boldness and happy boastfulness. Now, what does that mean? Look at the boldness in verse 6. The word there, boldness, means to speak without fear and without restraint. When I first began preaching, it was back in the day when the pulpits were solid. You could not see my legs. That's a wonderful thing. I notice now they've come out with plexiglass pulpits. And my legs were just shaking like this underneath, but you couldn't see it because from here up I was calm. I don't know how you do that. I could do it when I was younger. Now if one thing's moved one way, the whole body tumbles over that way. I don't understand what that's all about. I'm in such tremendous physical shape right now. Had a lot of cake over the holidays. But I want you to know, he says that we ought to speak without fear and restraint. In Acts 4:29, when the disciples prayed, "Grant unto thy servants with all boldness that they may speak thy word," the Bible says that the place where they were praying was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. I remember a pastor, old Royce Godfrey. He used to be over near Deering, Georgia. In fact, I was preaching revival services for him one week when I accepted to come here as your pastor. Old Royce was one of those old boys that asked you to come preach a Sunday night through Wednesday night revival. And if it went real good and a lot of people got saved, he'd say, "Preacher, why don't you just come back on Thursday night?" Well, I was dead as a hammer by then. I come back Thursday night, several people get saved, and he said, "Let's just do Friday night too." And I said, "That's all the sermons I got." I said, "Why don't you do Friday night? I'm not coming back, okay?" But what was interesting about him, he was a real, real large guy, and he was highly opinionated, wasn't he, Mark? He's in opinionated corner in glory now. He's gone home to be with the Lord. I always got along with him. But one thing he would do right before church, he'd walk around through the crowd and somebody just, he'd start up a conversation, and next thing I knew, he'd say, "Y'all come on to my office." And this gruff, big man, he'd just sit down with them, and in 15 minutes he'd come out and say, "Preacher, I got three walking the aisle tonight. They just got saved in my office." Now I'm going to tell you, he was born in the objective mode. This is not a guy that you want coming to your house all the time for dinner. He was just the prickly pear of personalities, if you know what I mean. But when it came to soul winning, the Lord empowered him to be bold and very winsome with people. You see, we ought to be thankful for the boldness we're given through the Holy Spirit. Then the next thing I want you to see here is the boastfulness. Now be careful about this. The word rejoicing there literally means boasting. It's a kind of happy boastfulness. It ought to be characteristic of a child of God who's staying on course. And listen to me carefully. You're not bragging on yourself. You're boasting about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things you need to look out for when you're listening to preachers and Bible teachers would be ego. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. God has got a way to put you on your knees and humble you. It's the same way I hear just living the Christian life. I've seen people who always thought they had an air of spirituality over everybody else in the congregation and the staff. And they usually didn't last long in churches where I pastored. And they were gone. How many of you love to watch the old westerns on TV? Well, we used Halo shampoo when I was a kid. And I never did understand that because Dad always gave us buzz cuts, crew cuts. I don't know what he was washing. But he'd wash our hair on Sunday night like this, and you'd come out of there with your head like your bell was rung. He would line us all up at the tub and wash us. You see, before that, he had taken us to the high chair, put us in there, and he had one set of clippers. I have those clippers. I'd like to have gotten them from him years ago. And he'd buzz us off real good and sweep up the kitchen floor and send us in there for some Halo shampoo. But you know what we watch? Lots of times, gun smoke. Man, don't you like gun smoke? Matt Dillon. Now listen, I wasn't particularly crazy about Festus. You know who I used to like? Chester. That's the man right there. But anyway, we used to watch several other westerns on TV. Y'all remember the Wild Wild West? Wasn't that the coolest thing you ever saw in your whole life? And there were a lot of other westerns that you can watch since you're not working anymore, most of you. Black and white on TNT and whatever else you do. And you know, now I've noticed if I'm home at lunch in a western zone, lawyers come on during the commercial time and ask you to sue somebody for taking a certain medication they told you to take for your arthritis. It was going to get you well, but it caused heart disease, brain problems, and caused you to gain weight. But go ahead and sue them. Gilbert and Montlick. How many of you remember Gary Cooper? Gary Cooper was in a movie one time called The Hanging Tree. Y'all remember that? He was going all over the place. He was a doctor in that movie. He was saving one life after another. Don't you, one day there was a shooting in town, and Gary Cooper was called in. Man was dying. I want you to know Gary Cooper went right to work. He took his knife out. He ripped that guy open and reached in there and snatched the bullet out. Packed his wound. And the young man lived. You know, when the fever broke, you know, all those stages they would go through, and their mind would come back. The patient looked at Gary Cooper and said, "Man, I want to pay you back. You saved my life." He said, "What can I do to pay you back?" And here was Gary Cooper's famous line. Do you remember what it was? Gary Cooper said, "Well, I've been looking for an assistant to help me, and I'll train you." And the young man said, "That'll be fine, because you saved my life." He said, "Now, after you train me, how long do you want me to work for you?" And here's what Gary Cooper says. He says, "I want you to work with me for the rest of your life, because that's how long you would have been dead if I hadn't saved you." How long does Jesus want you to serve Him? All your life. Because we had been spiritually dead and headed to hell without the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's even greater than old Moses. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. Will you stand right where you are? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.